If you have a Bible nearby or want to grab one from the usher station, we're looking at the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And we've just started a new series, so we're right in chapter 1, looking at the first couple of verses. Hebrews in chapter 1. Our text is going to be the end of this first paragraph, verses 2, 3, and 4, but let's read verse 1 through 4. This is the holy word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far we read in God's good, perfect, and holy word. Amen. The beginning of a letter like Hebrews is often like an overture in a piece of music. How many people are music people? You know what an overture is. Go ahead, raise your hand if you're a music person. Uh-oh, we might need to do some explaining here. If only we had a symphony to help me. I did get carried away doing my research on overture. I not only looked up the term, but I started playing overtures, even YouTube clips. And I just was enthralled. I left them playing while I was writing the sermon. So if it sounds like Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture at points, you'll know why. You know what an overture is? It's that first, that opening part of a big piece of music. It comes from the French word for opening, like prelude, to play before. And it's usually applied to an instrumental introduction, maybe at the beginning of an opera, a suite, an oratorio, or other extended composition. Usually some large, complex work. In other words, pop music doesn't usually have an overture. The overture gives you tastes and flavors and foreshadows much of what will come, the slow and foreboding movements as well as the climax and the triumph that will follow. Tchaikovsky's is a famous example, but much better. Can I go out on a limb and say perhaps some of the best overtures in classical music were written by Richard Wagner to his operas. I'm not an opera fan, but boy, when I hear these overtures, it stops you and it draws you into the story. His opera, is it Lohengrin, the one which has the Here Comes the Bride music in it? The overture to that is fantastic. When you get to the third act, the prelude is sublime. You hear something like that and it draws you in and you're trying to think, what's the story here? You want to know. What's causing these emotive sounds to come to you? Or even better, the best. I can still remember my dad stopping and standing and conducting when this came on the radio or when he put the record on. Wagner's Tannhäuser, the overture there, it starts slow and emotive with these rolling strings like ocean waves, and it builds quickly to this majestic violin triads are going, and then the horns break in. It's incredible. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, Google it. Richard Wagner, Tannhäuser, Overture. It's the introduction to something more substantial to draw you in, to get your attention. That's what's happening here in these early verses of the letter to the Hebrews. And it is an excellent overture to an excellent book. I was a little surprised, although I shouldn't have been, when R.C. Sproul was caught on a recording. He was giving a lecture overviewing the books of the Bible. It's called Dust to Glory. I think we actually have it on videotape in our church library. One of the best series of lessons you could ever get. He's got one lecture on every book of the Bible. It's a lot of videotapes. In one of those lectures, he said, if I were stranded on a desert island and could only have one book with me, I'd like to tell you what that book is. And he wasn't talking about all the literature in the world. He was saying, if I could only have one book from within the Bible, let me tell you what that is. And he said, it's the book of Hebrews from the New Testament. Does that surprise you? It really shouldn't. Because in this precious New Testament book, we find the streams and the rivulets of the Old Testament gathered, and they grow to a mighty flowing river of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's work in Him, and point towards its fulfillment. In the book of Hebrews, there is a great climactic theology of the Bible and spectacular scenery about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's worthy of our study again and again and again. But it's so hard for us as modern-day Western culture Christians to understand Hebrews because it draws and assumes so many things from the Old Testament. So if Hebrews is a hard book to you, it means you haven't been spending enough time in your Old Testament. We need to be familiar with priesthoods and sacrifices and what does that priest do all the time? Because it points towards Christ, and yet Christ transcends that. But Hebrews can be read completely on its own with tremendous profit, and it would be a worthy companion for that desert island. It is a much needed book today, and it has been chosen for our next series of sermons, however long that series might be, because we need to understand the person and work of Christ much better. That's what we need in this day in your life. Possibly your vision of Christ is far too limited. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, said as much, and it got me thinking. I think he's right on the money. He says, possibly our vision of Christ is limited. We are in danger of confining Him to our restricted experience or limited knowledge. We need a vision of Christ with these immense cosmic dimensions that we find in Hebrews. A Christ who transcends all of our noblest thoughts about Him and all of our best experience of Him. We need a bigger vision of Jesus Christ. Especially those of us who've been Christians for a while. The brand new Christian, boy, they can't get enough. They'll tell you everything they're learning. It's us older Christians. We're in danger of letting familiarity breed contempt, complacency. Oh yeah, I know all about Jesus. Don't ever say that. The book of Hebrews is written to those who have come to follow Jesus. Probably Jewish Christians, but it's for all of us. That we might understand Him and appreciate Him all the more. Let's look to the book of Hebrews. And see, first of all, that the whole book, this overture in the first few verses, talks about Him as the pinnacle of God's revealing work. This opening, these first four verses, do you know that they're all one long sentence in Greek? Yeah. One long sentence. You can diagram that if you want. It's got several little clauses within it. It's got a whole bunch of important verbs. And there's even a pattern and a complexity to these four sentences that cause biblical scholars to marvel. They think perhaps it was drawn from a hymn because it has such stylistic beauty. For those of you who know the literal technical terms about a chiasm, a way of patterning something to bring it to a climax, and how the first part has a parallel with the last part, and the second part has a parallel to the second to the last part, and the third part has a parallel to the third to the last part, so that it builds, and these points of correspondence all point to what's in the middle. There's that pattern here in these four verses. The first four verbs leading up to the middle all have God as their subject, what God the Father is doing. But then at the middle it changes, and the Son, Jesus, is the subject of all the verbs. There's a depth and a pattern here that we almost miss reading it in English, but it's there as well. This is indeed a majestic overture pointing to God's divine revelation in Christ. Christ is His final word, His ultimate word. We read about that in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken by His Son. And that was last week's sermon. But the rest of this paragraph goes on to talk more about who that son is and speak of him as a divine redeemer, his person and his work, his uniqueness. Because to understand Christ is to really understand all of the Bible and to understand who we are and why we're here. Christ has all the answers. And this book presents Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, the divine Redeemer and Lord of us all. And as he points to Christ, and as this paragraph draws us to consider him, it actually has seven phrases that talk about the Son. Seven affirmations of his uniqueness, of his sufficiency, of his superiority. And you can follow these seven phrases. We'll take them in order, just as they appear in the text, and see what these seven things are about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're following along, I'll try to enumerate what they are. We start in the middle of verse 2 as it finishes talking about how God has spoken by his Son. We begin with the first point about Jesus. This Son, whom he, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things. So the first point it makes is that Christ is the heir of all things. Or you might simply note that Christ is the promised Messiah. Because that's what the heir of all things really is. The two overlap. We'll spend a couple of minutes on this because I think we kind of miss that. We don't often talk about inheritance and how significant a term that is. But that's one of the most significant things in the list. That he is the heir of all things. All things are his inheritance. The whole kit and caboodle. It starts back in the Garden of Eden. What did God say to Adam and Eve? Didn't he create them and give them a mandate? Do you remember what it was? To be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, because they were the heirs of the whole thing. Right? That's what Genesis said. That's where the whole thing began. But they failed at that dominion mandate and kicked out of the garden. You're not getting back in. And God's people in sin were promised a Redeemer, and he would come. And as God begins paving the way for that Redeemer to come, he calls out Abraham. Abraham. But wait, when God called Abraham, what was his name at the beginning? It was a shorter version of his name, right? It was just Abram. Do you remember that? When he called Abram from out of Ur of the Chaldees. You can read about this in Genesis. And as he calls Abram out, he says, I've got this plan to give the earth again to my people and to dwell with my people like I walked with Adam in the garden, but we got to do some things to get there. And he said, Abraham, you're going to be mine. I'm going to work through you, and through you all nations will be blessed. And you remember what he did with that man whose name was Abram? He changed his name. Here's the account of that from Genesis chapter 17. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And it goes on. The promise to Abram, who becomes Abraham, is to inherit the world, or at least be the beginning of that work of bringing things back under the dominion of God in that right and proper way. And Abram's made fruitful, so he's called Abraham. Eventually, to skip all the way to the New Testament, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he comes as a second Adam. He comes to accomplish that mandate, to bring in not only the kingdom, but to have dominion of the whole earth and to inherit the whole earth. It's in fulfillment to what was mentioned in some of the Messianic Psalms, in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. In the New Testament, Philippians 2:9 talked about the end of Christ's mission, how he was faithful unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in Philippians 2:9, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus gets a new name because Jesus is going to inherit the earth for real. And that's what we see here in Hebrews as it's telling us of Christ. He says, this son is the inheritor. This son is the fulfillment of all this planning, all this redemptive work that I set out to do, to bring about the dwelling of God with men. He's the key. He's the inheritor. Comes out again in verse 4, which we'll get to in a few minutes, where it describes Jesus in that seventh way, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's the pinnacle of this work of inheriting of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah who is to inherit the world. He's the one. He's the key to the whole story. That's what this first thing is about Jesus. When it says he's the heir of all things, it doesn't just mean he's won the lottery. We need to see it in its biblical significance. He's the inheritor of all things. To him are promised all things. I mentioned that Messianic Psalm 2. It's very significant that Psalm 2 is second out of all the psalms in the book because it focuses on the person and work of Christ. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, his anointed one, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus, the heir of all things. The second thing that Hebrews chapter 1 tells us about Jesus is that he's the creator of all things. He's the creator of things. Here's the phrase, through whom also he, God, created the world. God created the world through Jesus. And here the verse is trying to explain how God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three as one, created the world. You read Genesis, it just says God created the heavens and the earth. God did this, God did that. But it's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present in creation, including this Jesus. Jesus is creator. He's not just a rabbi from Galilee. He's not just a good moral teacher who got himself killed. He is so much more. The greatest thing you could say about any individual is that he is God. And he is creator. What defines God? Well, the one who made all things. There's God and then there's everything else. And God made everything else. And Jesus is on the creator side of that divide. He's not just a man. He is God, creator. That's where our mind is to turn when we hear this phrase, through whom he created the world. Now, if you have the NIV, you see that he created the universe. The ESV uses world. The Greek word aeon there means ages. It's a reference both to temporal and spatial creation. We could say he created all time and space. All three, all four dimensions. How many dimensions are there? Three dimensions, four dimensions if you add time. He made it all. That's what this says. There's a reference to his creative powers, even down in verse 10, as it speaks of the Son in Hebrews 1, verse 10. We'll get to that next week. It said, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. It's important to know that Jesus is equal with God in being creator of the world. That's how we would be introduced in the beginning of John's gospel. You know, John's gospel is a little different. It's got some panache, it's got some style, and it appeals. It's written to be persuasive. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It's talking about Jesus, with God and one with God and creator. The Bible speaks with one voice. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. There's no one like him. Paul would write to the Colossians and break out with this joyful verse in chapter 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's Jesus. The third thing it says about Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 1 in these opening paragraphs, it combines two complementary clauses. You'll see he's the radiance and the representation of God. the radiance and the representation of God. He is the very picture of God, we might say. He's the real deal. When you see Jesus, you see God. The two phrases are here in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's the third thing it tells us about Christ. He's that picture of God. And it's not just a picture, because when you take a picture, it's only two-dimensional. We took a lot of pictures yesterday, celebrating a graduation and celebrating some birthdays. Lots of pictures. If you follow me on Facebook, you see lots of pictures. But it's not the same as the person who can hug you and smile at you and sit with you. Jesus is more than a picture. He is the exact representation and the radiance. He the Son. Let's look at those two words, radiance. It occurs only once in the New Testament. It's a really unusual and rare word, which is appropriate, I guess, if you're describing the only one of his kind, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the active sense, this word radiance means effulgence. It's pouring out glory. In the passive sense, radiance means it's reflecting glory. Well, which is it? It's both. It's both in Jesus. And I'm not making that up. One of the best scholars writing on Hebrews, Peter O'Brien. What a commentary. One of the best. One of the best. Peter O'Brien says Jesus is the, quote, twin source of the light of God's glory. It's both the active and the passive sense. It's mind-boggling. I know the difference between the moon and the sun. The sun has its own blazing effulgence pouring out. You can't even stare at the sun. And the moon, it can be bright. You can look at it because it's just a reflected light, isn't it? We know the difference. But Christ, in his incarnation, he is actually pouring out the glory of God. And as a human being with flesh and blood, limited and finite as we are, it was reflecting. It's unique. But when you see Jesus, you see God. The radiance and representation of God. The phrase exact representation is sometimes, it varies in translation. That's another Greek word. It's used once in the whole Bible. And it has a kind of a technical word for it. If you've worked with tools and dies, or if you ever punched your initials on a piece of leather, you know what it's like. You have the that's called the die, right? The part that makes the imprint, and you press it into your material. And if it has a DJB on it, you're gonna, if you do it right on the leather, you get a DJB impressed in the leather with the same curls and spaces that the die has. It's the exact representation of what was pressed into it. That's this term here. You see it in the ancient world with coins. Remember somebody tried to trick Jesus? Brought him a coin, just a regular coin. But hey, Jesus, it's time to pay taxes. Should we pay taxes or not? You know, Caesar, he's not God. Should we give Caesar this money? What does Jesus ask? He says, whose image is on it? And they say, well, Caesar, if it's the Roman coin. He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And unto God, what is God's? That imprint on the coin said this somehow is connected with Caesar. God's imprint upon Jesus tells us whose he is. But you put these two terms together. Jesus isn't just representing God. He is God. He's radiating glory. So you have to keep those two together as they are here in verse 3. They indicate that Jesus is very God of very God. He is divine. The fourth thing out of seven here in Hebrews chapter 1. The fourth thing is Christ is sustainer and Lord. He's the sustainer. Some translations say upholder. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why are we told that? If we're just told that he's God, why tell us that too? Well, you know, there's a popular conception of God out there that's represented by a movement called deism. A lot of people believe Thomas Jefferson was a deist. God, like a master watchmaker, created this complex world. He created it. It's his. But then he kind of wound it up and kind of set it off on its own. And the deist view of God is detached. This God doesn't interfere. There it is. It's running well. I made it. Bon voyage. That's not what the Bible says. This Jesus, who is God, very God of very God, is the one actively involved in the world. He's the sustainer. He's the Lord. He's actively exerting his power and control and influence over it all. He's not like the God of the deists. He uses his power for his purposes. There is purpose in this creation. And if he allows a volcano or a tsunami, there is purpose in that. We may not understand why. If he allows the biopsy to come back as cancer, God is sovereign over that. God holds those cells. He can hold back the cancer cells. He can prevent that transmutation or however good cells go bad. God can do that. He's the upholder of the universe. And it is not biblical theology to say God has nothing to do with it. That's deism. And that God is not worthy of your allegiance, and that God will not help you in your pain and in your guilt and on your deathbed. Jesus will. He holds all things. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, because he's in charge. He has purposes. They are working out. He's sustainer and his Lord. Do you know his purposes? Do you know what they are? You can read his book to find out where he's going. Go ahead and read the end. Spoiler alert, Jesus comes back. If you're not found in him, if you're not found as a born-again Christian, he will separate himself from you. I don't know you. It's a beautiful purpose. And the next thing we're told about Jesus points to that. Number 5 in Hebrews 1, the fifth thing we're told is that Jesus is a redeemer from sin. It says, the Son also made purification for sins in the second part of verse 3. Purification for sins. His purpose in coming and being all these things is that he might change our sinful condition. His purpose is the redemption of a people. And he brings that about by his once-for-all death on a cross. Remember how we said these verses are an overture? And if you listen to certain overtures, you can hear tension in some of the music. I don't know if it's minor keys. I don't know how they do it. I know it when I hear it. Right? In this overture, you hear something about making purification. What would that involve to bring purification to a sinful world? What would that involve? It involves the cross. And this book will talk about a sacrifice that was made, because the blood of bulls and goats and sheep cannot cleanse you of your sin. It's only the blood of Christ shed once for all. He is a different kind of priest, and he is the sacrifice that's offered. That's what Hebrews is going to go on and explain to us. It's not religion that makes us right with God. It's the Redeemer who made purification for sin. He deals with our number one problem. And let me pause and hammer that home. What is man's greatest problem? It isn't malnutrition, poor education, a broken home. Those are not man's real problems. The real problem is sin, corruption, radical self-centeredness, and despising authority, the authority of God. No one teaches a child to say no to mom and dad. That's the sin inside bearing its own fruit. Who will deal with sin? Who will deal with that corruption and that stain? We can't change our spots. The leopard cannot change his spots, or the Ethiopian his skin, says the Bible. We cannot deal with our own sin. We need someone else to come and cleanse us, to remove the spots and the stains, to purify our sins. That's what Jesus does. He removes the defilement of sin. Later on in Hebrews, one of the climactic points, we'll get to it, Lord willing, in Hebrews 12, the apostle or the writer is saying, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He's a redeemer, and he has made purification from sin. And he's the only place you can find that. You won't find that anywhere else. Number six, almost done with our list of seven. Number six, Jesus is exalted and equal with God. After the purification phrase, it says, He, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, the Bible's talking about where he's sitting. How significant is that? Oh, it is very significant. Ever been to a formal event? I've actually sat on the platform at the state trooper's graduation a few times next to the governor then, George Pataki, just to drop a name. I sat on the platform, but I wasn't in the front row. I wasn't at the right hand of the governor. I was in the back. I was just a clergyman there to offer a prayer. Other people seated in the front row were like the commander of the state police and the number one person in the class who was going to get a gold-plated badge or something. I don't know. I was in the back row, but I was on the platform. It matters where you sit in some settings. It matters a great deal. Two things about Jesus are not just where he's sitting, but the fact that he is sitting. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When it says he sat down, it means he's finished. He's finished with his work. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And it really is. He sat down. Busy moms of preschoolers or big families know that their work is never done. You won't see most moms sitting around. Jesus' work is finished. He sat down. That's profound. That'll be developed later on when he compares the priesthood. Who's working for you and how's it all going? Jesus sat down. And where he sits speaks of his exaltation and his equality with God. Jesus sits with the Father at the right hand. He and the Father are one. This is clearly a reference to that messianic psalm, Psalm 110, which was written back in David's day, yes, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament because it refers to Jesus, the greater Son of David, who is also called Lord. Psalm 110 begins with these words, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's a reference to the Father speaking to the Son. You finished your cross work, now wait until the rest of it is finished and your enemies become your footstool. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, later on at the near the end in verse 13, that same verse is referenced. Hebrews 1:13, "And to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet?" That is only said to one, and that's Jesus. Jesus owned that title. Jesus owned that destiny. Because when he appeared in Matthew 26 before the Sanhedrin and they were questioning him, Jesus quotes this himself about himself. Quoted it for those who have ears to hear. But Jesus remained silent at first. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus knew who he was and what he would do. The writer of Hebrews reminds us. Hebrews is written to encourage us and to direct us and to keep us from giving up. So it shows us how wonderful Jesus is and who he is and what he's doing now. And the seventh thing it tells us here is that Jesus is superior to angels. And verse 4 all of a sudden balloons into the rest of the chapter. So that's our text for next week. Jesus and angels. What's the scoop? If you want to know about angels, we'll throw in a lot of what you didn't know. But the final point is, Jesus is superior even to heavenly beings who never came to earth, who always attend Almighty God. Jesus isn't just a servant of God, he is God. He is superior even to the angels. And the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. What do we do with all this? These 7 points, it's almost exhausting. And you can see why R.C. Sproul would want the book of Hebrews with him on a desert island, because even in these four verses, we could spend hours thinking and unpacking these and connecting them with what we know of other things in the Bible. But here, let me just point you in three directions as we close. Number one, here we have fuel for greater worship. All three applications begin with the letter F. We have fuel for greater worship. When you hear these things, you cannot help but want to speak out. Amazing grace. How great is our God to worship Jesus. Even with the words of Doubting Thomas. Do you remember Doubting Thomas? You know, guys, you keep telling me Jesus is alive. I haven't seen him. I don't know if I can believe. Jesus appears, shows Thomas his hands and his side. He says, "You can even touch me." Thomas falls on the floor at a greater sight of Jesus, and he falls on the floor and says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas worshiped Jesus. When you read your Bible and you learn these things, you too ought to worship Jesus. A second application would be focus. These things help us to focus in a confusing world. Oh, if we had another hour, I'd love to talk with you about these things, but let me just point you in the right direction. These things remind us, like the example between the deist view of God and the biblical view of God. These things about Jesus give us focus. He is the only way to God. That helps us with pluralism. He is the conquering Son of God. He sat down. The work is done. That ought to deal a blow to salvation by works. Oh, I'm trying to be good enough. If I go to enough religious activities, I'll be saved. No, Jesus saves. He sat down. The people he died for are saved. They are justified. They're declared righteous in God by grace through faith. The things that we learn about Jesus here will help focus us. There's a cacophony of confusion in our world. And people, even in Christian bookstores, there's so much nonsense out there. I hope you're not reading books. Well, should I even name authors? CBD will sell them to you cheap. Authors published, smiling faces on the cover. That's one dead giveaway. There's confusion out there. No one will speak clearly or biblically about Christ. And we need a better vision of Him. And that's what we're going to get. And finally, it's not only fuel and focus, but it is a foundation for our faith. These things will help you stay the course. Is it really worth following this Jesus? He is the radiance of the glory of God, of course. He's the exact image. If you want to know God, know Jesus. If you want to be in contact with power, He is the sustainer of all things. Speak to Him in prayer. This is a foundation for your faith, the truth of the Bible. Your faith will grow weak and weary if you do not put this foundation under your feet. If you're not in the Bible, if you're not in worship, if you're not encouraging one another with truth. But here, there is a firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Because His Word talks about Jesus, the culmination of God's self-revelation and good news. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the living Word. Help us to know Him better. Help us to worship You in greater ways and fix our focus upon You and find a sure foundation for our faith. Father, take Your Word. May it bear fruit in our lives, each and every one here. For You are good and a great God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.